dismissed at this time. First of those we looked at last week, we looked at the scripture connected to it, asking ourselves, are you a sinner? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in every way, and justly deserving the wrath and displeasure of God, save for his sovereign mercy? And it's that last part then, that idea of sovereign mercy, that leads over into this morning, and the second of the membership vows that's good for us to be reminded of, which asks the question, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you rest and receive upon him alone for salvation as he is freely offered in the gospel? That is the second membership vow, or really affirmation, asking the question as you join the church. And that's why it's good for all of us as a whole to be reminded of these things. We're not asking ourselves to reaffirm these things. Rather, we're asking ourselves to be reminded of the things that we say that we believe. The second membership vow, then, asks the question, are you a Christian? When we join the church, we join as Christians. We are not a social club. We're not something like that, an exclusive membership thing where there are certain boxes that we have to check concerning, we've done this, or we've done that, or we bring this to the table, or anything like that. To join a Christian church, an evangelical, Bible-believing church, we must be Christians. And that's what this vow is all about. Well, there's lots of places in the Bible that we could go that would address those matters. We think that Ephesians chapter 2 is as good as any. So that's why we're going to take a look at this. Let me begin by reading Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses, which read this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the passage that the Lord used in my own life in the fall of 1992 when I was converted. Somebody read that text, asked me what it meant. I had no idea what it meant. So he explained it to me, what that little phrase, by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. He explained what that meant to me, asked me some probing questions. I did my best to answer them. Those questions stuck with me. They never left. And within a few weeks or so, I came to faith, rested my heart and my soul in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. That's why the second membership vow means so much to me, and that's why the membership vow, it's why it should mean something to us as a church. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, for who he is, what he does? And do you have a response to that? For even the demons know such things. But do you have a response to that? Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is freely offered in the gospel? What's amazing about that text is it tells the whole story of the Christian experience. From no life, from death, no spiritual life, condemnation, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, dead, to new life in Christ, to the fruit of that new life that comes from knowing God. That whole thing is told in these 10 short verses. So it's the kind of passage that if I was to preach it 10 times, I'd probably have 10 different sermons and 10 different outlines, 10 different ways to preach it, such as the depth and the measure of its beauty. But we're going to consider from four simple perspectives this morning, four easy perspectives. I realize you don't have an outline in your bulletin, so I'll give it to you. Very simple. Number one, we want to look at how things were. How things were. So if you're a note taker, you want to jot that down. How things were. We see that in verses 1 and 3. It reaches back. Paul reaches back and says, this is how things were. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see how things are. How things were, how things are. Third, verses 8 and 9 will show us how these things came to be. How did we go from how things were to how things are? How'd that happen? And then the third is the practical implication of all this, how things should be. How things should be in our life. What should be our response? How should our life look? Should it matter at all? So we begin with how things were, because that's where the Apostle Paul begins. And it's worth noting that Paul here, the apostle, the author to the book of the author of this book to the congregation gathered in Ephesus. It's worth noting that Paul has a very purposeful, well thought out intent when he begins this passage by telling us how things were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. Now, as I read that fuller passage, I wonder if you noticed, Paul says there are three things that are true of everyone. I wonder if you noticed them as I read. They were really quite simple. Here's the three things that were true of everyone. This is the level playing field, the level ground before the foot of the cross. You were, number one, dead in your sins and trespasses. You were dead in those things. I'll come back and talk on that maybe in just a moment. But it's when I was converted, a part of the conversation that the Lord used was when the man asked me, what is a wage? What's a wage? And I said, well, a wage is it's something that you earn, right? That's the agreement. That's your wage, an agreement between you and your boss. You do these for us. We pay you this amount. That's your wage. It's what you earn. And the scripture says that the wage of sin is what? Death. Just this week, I read the story of Frank Barker. You know that name? Frank Barker was the man who planted Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Now, this is, in our little world of the Presbyterian Church in America, this is sort of the flagship church, if you will. The most resourcing church. They got, I don't know how many thousands of people there and so forth. Well, it started quite simple with one very quiet, introverted man. Not the kind of man that all the church planting experts would say, there's our A-plus superstar. This was the guy that's in the back of the row, quiet, would rather be alone, reading a small book by himself. Nobody talk to me, please. And he's the one the Lord plucked. And part of that, part of his story was, the reason I read this just this week is because Dr. Barker just died about 2 weeks ago. So this is the loss of someone of a giant. His children estimate that he probably led directly or indirectly. There may well be 10,000 plus people that have come to know the Lord through this faithful man's ministry. And he wanted nothing to do with it. When he was a young adult, he played at religion. Religion was something of a hobby for him. He didn't know the Lord. He was a fighter jet pilot. And the Lord began to stir in his life, and he kept saying, no, no, you can have this part of me, but not the rest of me. And he was driving on an icy road, like we get here on once every 25 years. And he slid his car off, and down the dirt road he went, and crashed, though not terribly so, into a tree. And was largely unhurt, but he looked up, and on the tree somebody had nailed, you know those cheesy little signs that people put on the roadsides that, you know, have repent now and these kinds of things, you know? somebody had nailed one of those things to a tree, and that's the tree he crashed into, and he lifted his eyes over his now steaming hood right up to a sign somebody nailed that said, "For the wages of sin is death." And he says, at that moment, I knew the Lord was striking me, and I must respond. When the man asked me, what is a wage? It's what I said. A wage is something that you earn. And he said, what do you think the Bible says you have earned? Because you think that you are mostly a decent person. Isn't that true? I said, yeah, that is true. In my mind, I'm thinking I'm more decent than you are. But the wage of sin is death. That's why when Adam fell in the garden, death came with his fall. Here, Paul says it explicitly. You were dead in your trespass and sin. You weren't mostly dead. Right? Like Miracle Max from, what is that, The Princess Bride? All you Gen Xers know this. He's not dead, he's mostly dead. Scripture says you were dead. That means you can't save yourself. You can't make yourself undead. In a world that elevates man, this is why the message of the Bible is so counterintuitive, so countercultural, and so frankly offensive to the human mind and offensive to our broader culture out there. There are many things about the Christian faith. We don't want them. We don't take some weird pride in being offensive. But the reality is the gospel of Christ is an arrow, and it shoots through things. And when things get shot through, they break. And the gospel is like that. And this is one of those places where it breaks the mind and the heart of man. You are not mostly dead. And you are surely not mostly good. The scripture is explicit. You are dead. You can't make yourself undead. Which flies counter to what the world wants to do, elevating man and his ability with this constant drumbeat. Make no mistake about it, you are being catechized by the world. You are being discipled by the world's thinking. We all are, because there is a constant drumbeat of how excellent we all are. And the scripture serves like a searchlight, a revealing the truth about ourselves. Man, not elevated, but dead, not mostly dead, but helpless. We sang last week in both services this great old hymn with a line that says, "Help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." Following the course of this world, that's the second thing. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Secondly, it says, Paul does, you were following the course of this world. This is not a good report of us. That means that in our natural state, as dead sinners, we are dominated by the things of the world. Dominated by those things. Because our flesh craves them. Well, that's a good question to ask yourself. What is it that in my flesh I crave? What is the sin that easily entangles me, as Hebrews would put it? What is that sin that easily entangles me? What are the things of the flesh that I crave? Power, control, sovereignty, satisfaction. Those may be some of them. And those things dominate us. And Paul says that's all true of you. And it's not godly. And it's also true of you that you are following, the third thing is, the prince of the power of the air. That is, biblically speaking, an unusual phrase. You are following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, an unusual phrase referring to the spiritual powers of darkness that are at work in us, and in our sinful nature and the death that we inherit. And those are the influences that pull on us. We like those things. Paul's saying that's true of you. True of you all. But then there's a subtle change here. I want you to notice this change from verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses, and you were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. And then in verse 3, there's this subtle change in how Paul writes. Did you notice that? What changes from you to what? We all lived and walked in these corruptions. Paul doesn't elevate himself here. We all were like this. It's the human condition. That's how we were. We once lived and walked in these corruptions. The death sentence is true of every one of us. There's not one person in this sanctuary or outside this sanctuary that can escape that sentence. The judge has dropped his gavel. And the only thing that I can hear is the door to the dungeons opening to receive me. One of my closest friends spent 16 years in prison. On a violent crime. And the judge asked him, "Do you understand that this means a life sentence for you?" He said, "Yes, I understand." He talks about, my friend does, two sounds that he will never forget. One was right after that sentence, the judge dropping his gavel on his wooden desk elevated in front of him. He said, I'll never forget that sound. And the other was later that day, as the metal doors opened up and into his jail cell he went, and the sound of steel on steel closing behind him. He says, that's a sound I will never forget. And the sentence was a life sentence. He was not to be paroled ever. In the Lord's providence, he was. That's another story. But what strikes me about that is that's true of all of us. The only sound that we hear when we listen to ourselves, when we look at our flesh, the only sound, the only sensual thing is something that we hear, and it is the dungeon's doors closing behind us. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is how things were. What about how things are? Let your eyes hover over verse 4. But God, there it is, the gospel in two words, but God, being rich in mercy. But God. Now there's a description here of who this God is, and this is what comes to us like a healing balm to our soul. Being rich in mercy because of his great love for us. Because of his great love for us. A great love, a severe love. Comes from a word, paleo agape, agape. Great love, a severe love. Paul, it's like you can sense in the Apostle Paul here. He's writing to this Ephesian church. He loves these people, and these people are sort of constantly pulled by the world and pulled in the church and pulled out of the church, and this is how things go. And it's so true for so many American evangelicals also, isn't it? And so Paul says, I want you to be ravaged by something here. I want you to be ravaged by this. Rich in mercy because of his great love, a severe love, a love that is on a higher scale than all other loves. Agape, that's the word. It's preceded by this word that would mean great or severe, extreme, unbounded, unmeasured. That kind of love, agape. You've heard that word before. You've probably heard some pretty lofty things about the word agape, many of which are probably not true. But it is the Greek word for love that is different than the other words in Greek for love. Eros and phileo, different kinds of love, right? Maybe a romantic love, and phileo, a brotherly kind of love. Agape is a different thing altogether. This is a divine love that flows only from the heart of a God who has redemption on the mind. Agape is a divine love that flows from the heart of God with redeeming purposes. It was out of God's own love, because of his great love for us, not because of our great love for him, not because of anything we do, not because we bring something to offer him that makes him say, my goodness, I must receive you. But because of his great love for us, being rich in mercy. This is, it appears from the New Testament, the animating virtue in the living God. It's what animates, it's what moves, it's what gives life, if you will, to God's redeeming work, his own love. love divine, all loves excelling, agape, with that kind of love. God being rich in mercy, that he would stoop down to love us. Do you know that Christianity is the only religion known to man that has the audacity to claim this? Every other religion, man's religion, from worldwide religions to small tribal religions, always have one thing in common. God is up here, man is down here, and it's man's job to close that gap by sacrifice, by merit, by good works. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, even when we were dead, even while we were still dead, a corpse at the bottom of the sea, no longer gasping for air, even then, while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive, made us undead, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's uniquely Christian, that God should do this, though I bring him nothing. That's how things are. And that creates something. We used to go to Yosemite National Park frequently. I've mentioned that to you a few times. We lived quite near it, 45 miles to be exact. It was spectacular. And it's known for its waterfalls. You simply must go. But don't go in the summer, because the whole population of Earth goes in the summer. So go some other time. Spring or fall, even winter. Bridal Veil Falls, that's one of the waterfalls to be found there. Now, the first thing that you notice when you complete the trail that takes you up to Bridal Veil Falls, when you arrive closer to the base of it, is how the water and the force of that water creates its own weather system. There's wind that blows, and there's a different little cycles of little miniature weather systems kind of floating all about the base of Bridal Veil Falls. It's spectacular. I suppose you find the same thing in other large waterfalls like that, but I'm telling you, it's spectacular. Such is the force and such is the power. We are standing here at Ephesians 2, at the base of Bridal Veil Falls. You follow with me? We're standing at the base of Niagara Falls, if you like. And the offer of the gospel is pouring out upon us. And it creates something new. The gospel always creates its own environment. We don't make the church. The Word of God makes the church. We don't build the church. We strategize, we cast vision, we resource things, we prioritize things, we take important risks. We do all of those things that leaders do. We don't build anything. The Word of God builds things. The gospel is like Niagara Falls, Bridal Veil Falls, washing over us. We are standing right at the base of it, being washed over by the power of the Word of God. With those two little words, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, stooped down to redeem us and pull us out of the miry pit where we were dead while we were still dead. Because of his great love for us, being rich in mercy, made us undead and alive in him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's a Niagara. And it can create something new. It makes a whole new culture. That's what the Word of God does. That's what the gospel does. It makes a whole new society, a whole new culture. That's what we're after. That's what we want to taste and see and celebrate. God creating something entirely new. The gospel doesn't just redeem things, it creates things. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, create something new called the Bride of Christ. And she is beautiful. For she was created out of a great love with which he loved us. If we don't grasp that, if you don't lay hold of that, nothing in your life will ever change. But here is my promise to you. If you lay hold of that, and that seed plants deeply in fertile soil of your own heart and mind and soul, I promise your life will radically change. And you know what you'll get? You'll experience Christian joy. And your heart will be at rest. Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is freely offered in the gospel? That's how things are. Third, a little more briefly, how did all this happen? How did this come to be? How is this possible? God's primary way that he glorifies himself on the earth is through the church. And how did she come to be so beautiful and so victorious and so God-glorifying? How can unredeemable people like you and me be loved and known and seen and saved? By grace you have been saved, through faith. When a person comes to faith in Christ, their strivings cease. Their war is over. And they are at long last at rest in Christ, adopted by the Heavenly Father, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, adopted, brought into the family of God with a new family likeness. Do you receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is freely offered in the gospel? That's the second vow, affirmation of church membership. Are you not just a sinner? Are you a saved sinner? I wonder what works you might be relying on to earn God's love. What's on that bank card you plan to give to God as you knock on heaven's door? In what ways are you robbing yourself of the blessing of truly resting in Christ? We don't talk enough about being at rest in Christ. Resting in him. My whole identity centered on he who is rich in mercy because of his divine love for me. That doesn't make me feel, it doesn't elevate me. It brings me low where I can rest. Do you know God is glorified? He is happy when we rest in his great love for us. John Piper is a well-known, now retired pastor, author, and conference speaker, and people like that. Is quite well known for saying that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. That's his old kind of a life phrase for him. And I've thought often about that. Is that true? God wants to be glorified. The chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Piper would say it like this. Chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. God is supremely glorified when sinners like you and me are at rest in him. Come at long last, that your striving may cease and your warfare may end. And rest in God's great love for you. For if you are in Christ, you have been adopted. You have been brought into the family of God. And you are as secure in the heavenly places as Christ is himself, because you are by faith united to him. I'm not so sure we talk enough about that. And if all that is true, then how should things be? That's our fourth point this morning, how things should be. For we are his workmanship. Verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is here described as a craftsman, a master craftsman, constantly chiseling things away and turning them over in his hand as he is perfecting it. And it's not so that we can feel good about ourselves, for we are his workmanship, but so that our lives would reflect the workman. No table, no sculpture boasts in its own beauty. Nobody walks into a house and says, "Look at that table. Table, you are beautiful. Table, can you make other tables just like you?" Instead, what do? You see the artwork. You look at the work and you say, "Who's the craftsman?" We are the workmanship of God. I don't know how many Sunday evenings I've spent at my wood lathe turning a piece of wood. I used to go to my wood shop on Sunday evenings and turn wood. That was my ritual. I'd turn this wood and I would see things come to be from something that was raw and unremarkable, like 2 2-by-4s glued together. And soon, as you turn them, something of beauty and substance and use comes to be. And I used to think about Ephesians 2:10. Every Sunday, this is me. This is what God is doing. I'm the piece of wood on there. And God, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk into them. Our focus should be on the skill of the maker. The word here for created is katizo, and it means to create something that didn't exist before. In a certain sense, that's always what the word create means. But the accent here is on the newness of it. God, through Christ Jesus, has created something entirely new. When he redeemed you, because of his great love for you, for he is rich in mercy, and he is creating something new. It's called the church. Still. And that newness should always result in the good works that he has prepared for us beforehand to walk. Martin Luther said, faith is a busy little thing. James tells us that without faith, works is dead. It's a dramatic way of saying that if you claim to love Christ and be born again, but if your life doesn't reflect his life, then your faith is not real. Your faith is a hobby. But being saved is more than a spiritual hobby. Being saved means that by grace through faith, we have been united to Christ, who himself was busy doing good works. And if we are united to him by faith, then we are united to his life of good works. Now, we're not saved by those works, but he has prepared them in advance of our salvation for us to bring him glory by walking in them, for God is pleased with your life as you walk with him. And God's holy displeasure rests on you who would claim new life in Christ and live like the world. If we are his workmanship, then we have been shaped by the Master's hands, and we are being shaped still. Those good works, they become our joy as we learn to serve both Christ, his people, his church, and his world. That's what we are saying when we say, yes, I receive and I rest upon him alone for salvation as he is freely offered in the gospel. Would you come and rest? Let's pray. Our Father, how can it be? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How we bless you, thank you, worship you, praise you, give our lives, give our hearts to you, increasingly so, that you may be glorified. This is the power of grace. Let it be. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Would you stand together?